When I was 11 years old, I remember going to youth group for the first time. It was in Australia, and I was told that there would be a time of games, and then worship, and a lesson, and in small groups. But first, there would be a time of fellowship. And when I got there, I found out that this fellowship was exactly what you might expect of a mainstream evangelical youth group hangout. There was pop, ping pong, Xbox, and snacks. Now, there was nothing wrong with a hangout like that, but with all the loud music and the video games, it was hard to talk, nevertheless, encourage one another in the faith. Youth group is not the only place I've seen this kind of hangout mentality in Christian fellowship become the norm. It seems that in Christian circles, fellowship has become synonymous with hanging out. Is there any truth to that being a part of fellowship? Perhaps there's some overlap. What is the true meaning of fellowship when we read about it in texts like in verse 42, when they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship? Tonight we are going to look at the topic of fellowship. What does it mean biblically? How is it practiced? And how can we encourage it when the culture of churches today becomes so unintentional about it? For every believer, fellowship with the saints is both a sacred rite and a loving duty. A sacred rite and a loving duty. That is the ultimate focus, which is not on ourselves, but on Christ. So first, let us look at fellowship as a sacred rite. Now, when I say fellowship is a sacred rite, I am focusing on both the solemn nature of fellowship and its availability to every believer. When Peter preached the sermon at Pentecost and thousands came to faith, they all entered into a community of faith by baptism and immediately entered into a fellowship. Now, the word for fellowship in Greek is koinonia, which this morning I mentioned means common or communal. It's where we get the word communion from. And it's not the kind of common as in unimportant or common. It has the connotation of possessing a common trait in a group or something commonly held. It's a common ground that binds people together. And it is a very relational term in that context. Other words that describe the same idea of fellowship used in the New Testament are words like knowing, to know someone, and abide. Now, abide is especially used when it comes to fellowship with God. Both of these words are not casual words of acquaintance, but a close and personal participation in a well-developed relationship. So if Christian fellowship is based on the idea of commonality, what is it that we have in common? What makes a fellowship? What is fellowship based on that it must exist? Maybe some of you are familiar with the books and movies of Lord of the Rings, and you know that the first book is called The Fellowship of the Ring. And in that book, there is a purpose for this fellowship to be created. What is our purpose for fellowship, for creating the fellowship of the saints? On the cross, Jesus saved us from sin. And he instituted fellowship as a rite for the Christian. He saved us from death and hell and the power of sin, and he saved us for his fellowship. Now, this fellowship is primarily Christ-orientated. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says that we were called into the fellowship of Christ because of God's fullness. This means that we have commonality with Christ himself, which builds a fellowship between us and God. Jesus said in John 17:21, when he was praying, about his disciples, he said that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so the world may believe you sent me. What can we extract from these verses? Well, there's two things that shows us about Christian fellowship. The first thing it shows us is that we have fellowship with Christ himself, a sharing in his glory and inheritance. We partake in his promises in the gospel, and we believe them and put his work into practice. Ephesians 3:6 gives us that idea, for example, with the common fellowship that broke down the wall between Jew and Gentile. Romans 8:17 says that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That gives us the idea that there is a way in which we are made to fellowship with Christ, and that gives us fellowship with God the Father. Our fellowship with Christ makes us children of God. And because we are adopted, our fellowship becomes based on that adoption. It becomes based on unity with Christ. Fellowship is primarily about us and God and our relationship with him through Christ's work. We know him and he knows us. And we enter into fellowship with God through Christ and receive all the blessings of a child of God. Because of your fellowship with Christ, you are loved by God and your sins are forgiven. You can pray freely and with confidence, and you can be assured of glory when you die. So this fellowship with God is a bringing of us close to God. When we have fellowship with Christ, when we are made a co-heir with Christ, we are brought into God's fellowship like a child, brought into a family. But the second thing that Jesus' prayer in John 17 tells us about fellowship is that it gives us a fellowship with all of those God has saved. Because of our fellowship with Christ, we have been brought into a wider and greater family. There is a special relationship that we have between those who have been brought into fellowship with God. A special relationship we have as a community, as we are all called into holy fellowship of the triune God. This commonality cuts us off from close fellowship with the world. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not have fellowship with the world. But it unites us to each other in love. This love is practiced with common obedience to Christ's commands to love God and to love each other. 1 John 1:17 says that if we walk in the light as God the Father is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Is it not interesting that our obedience to God affects our fellowship with one another? That if we walk in the light of God's fellowship, that automatically gives us a fellowship with each other. And then it is also true that if we fail to walk in the light as God is in the light, we also fail to have fellowship with the saints. Isn't it not interesting that 2 Corinthians 13:14 also implies that our relationship with the Holy Spirit affects our relationship with one another? So we see that our fellowship is not merely based on common interests or beliefs. It's not a fan club type of fellowship. I'm sure when Muslims get together in their communities, that they have a wonderful time of community and friendship. But they are missing the thing that makes our fellowship Christian fellowship. And that is Christ. Our fellowship is not about just having a good time and enjoying each other's company, or even about talking about faith and theology. Our fellowship with each other is 100% based on our fellowship with God. That is why baptism, church membership, and the Lord's Supper are so important for believers and for only believers. These aren't about you. These aren't things that so much declare something about you individually as they bring you in symbolically to a fellowship of those bought by the blood of Christ and into the common fellowship that God has with His church. The church cannot have anyone in their fellowship that does not first have fellowship with Christ. You may go to all our meetings, listen to all the sermons, hold your own in a theological discussion. You may have a very close friendships within the church and love being here more than you love being anywhere else. But if you do not love Christ, and if you are not known and loved by Him, with your sins washed in His blood, you have never tasted of true Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship is based on fellowship with Christ. We have fellowship with one another as a sacred right. It is a right because it was bought for all believers by the blood of Christ. And it is sacred because it cannot be broken and must be respected above all other ties. When you see your relationship with the church as being related to your relationship with God, it's going to say a lot about how seriously your treatment of other believers is. The fellowship that you have in the saints is closer than any relationship you could possibly have, even familial relationships. Our community is a commonality, and it is based on Christ. This morning we took of communion, and communion did that very thing. It showed us our commonality, that each one of us took of the blood and body of Christ. And that is the basis for our relationship with one another, for our coming together, for our love for one another that must be Christ-like. The second thing that fellowship is a loving duty. Now, we have strayed a bit from the text in what we were just talking about, but it is important to base our fellowship with one another on our fellowship with God. And so, understanding our fellowship with God is important before we can even understand this text. But as we come back and look at how these earliest Christians practiced fellowship, we see this commonality spread in all areas of their lives. This brings our attention to a basic misunderstanding that is so easy to have about what church is. And this is the misunderstanding my youth group had. For many, the church is treated like a social club with an emphasis on getting together to hear about the Bible every Sunday and sing and hear a sermon. And even though we may not admit thinking such a way, our idea is that I think the idea we've gotten in Western culture is that it is just a get-together. We talk a lot about loving one another, but Sunday morning is often where we draw the line. And this was the misunderstanding of my youth group. It thought of fellowship, and it put fellowship time. And we do this, don't we, as evangelicals? If we say we're going to have a time of fellowship, that means we're going to hang out. And there's nothing wrong with hanging out. That is part of fellowship. But what I want us to get from this text is that it is so much more than that. It goes deeper and beyond that. It's not like, hanging out together after the game. It's not like going bowling and chatting as you're knocking pins down. It is deeper than that. It is greater than that. We aren't just a bunch of people who sit in the same pews and just happen to be listening to the same sermon. There is a strong emphasis of commonality that goes deep into our lives, into all areas. You know, I remember visiting a Catholic church for a assignment at TBS. We were examining different kinds of worship from different denominations, and they said that they let us do it in a Catholic church, and I thought that would be interesting to see how worship was done there. So I went to a Catholic mass, and when I entered the door, I didn't hear any sound. It sounded quiet. So I assumed that there must not be a lot of people there. And I walked in, and this huge sanctuary was full of people, and not a single one of them was making a sound. They didn't come to fellowship. They came to do their religious thing by themselves and just happen to be in the same room with other people and then leave. Fellowship is not like a social club. But that is how we often think of it, even if we don't care to admit it. It's in our DNA. And everything feels okay and right when the church is practiced in this way. Because of this, we have come to define fellowship as getting together. It doesn't really matter what we get together for, or what we talk about, or whether we encourage or pray together or strengthen one another, as long as we are getting together and everyone is having a good time. The problem is that this view of the church and church fellowship, the problem with it is that it falls so catastrophically short of the picture that this text paints for us. Long before the early church was founded, the Greek philosophers used this word, fellowship, to address what they saw as a shortcoming in their own society. They imagined a time, a perfect time in the past, when everyone had a common community and shared everything. Plato wrote these words, "Neither had any of them anything of their own, but they regarded all that they had as common property." Now, if that sounds familiar to you from history books, you might also know that this kind of thinking is what inspired Karl Marx and Lenin in their idea of communism and modern communistic thinking. And the thing is that Plato and Marx both saw an ideal world as one where everyone shared just because they loved their community. But just like some Greeks who tried to put Plato's words into practice and failed, Marx and Lenin failed to create a society where the common good was upheld. Eventually, someone wrests control and exploits it for their own ends. Many people argue that the reason that these attempts failed is because of a bad politics, but I would stress that there's something different that made them fail. They failed because they tried to create a utopia, a perfect society, without basing it on God and His love. Plato and Marx had a vision of a perfect society, but they failed to realize that the foundation for a perfect society is God. Now, why am I talking about communism? Well, because in verse 44, we see actually almost the exact, it's actually interesting, in the Greek, it is exactly the same phrase that Plato used, when it says they had all things in common. Now, why is that important? Why did they do that? I think a lot of times we come to this part in Acts and we're like, okay, what was going on there? And we think two questions. We ask two questions. First, we ask, why did they do that? And second, we ask, why don't we do that? It is because, I think the reason this is so strange is because of our failing to understand the church. Because we understand the church as a club, as a social gathering, and not as a country But these believers, they became their own society, their own country. And they had finally found a way to make society work through genuine, unbound, Christ-centered love. See, the problem with communism wasn't so much the politics of it. It's that in order for communism to work, you need everyone to love each other as Christ loves. And the thing is that that just doesn't happen with human nature. Everyone wants things for themselves. Everyone is selfish. And the more powerful people end up exercising their authority to get what they want, and it becomes a mess. Verse 45 says that they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. This was not by force or obligation, because we know later on that when Ananias and Sapphira sold their things and lied about it, that the Apostle Peter tells them that these things were yours. You didn't have to sell them. There was no obligation. So there's no pressure from the church for them to do these things. They're doing it willingly, out of sincere love. They saw people in their church with needs. They saw people in their church who were hungry and not eating, and they loved them so much that they were willing to sell their own possessions to make sure they had food. Now, I would be, again, the first to say that communism cannot and will not ever work for the good of humanity in this world. But it would work if everyone loved each other like that. When we see what we see in this text is the thing that Plato wanted and the thing that Marx wanted, but both failed to get, the church will obtain it. We are seeing a glimpse of a future day when the church will be the perfect society. Now, the Greek Stoics thought that the best friends, the best of friends, share all their property in common. They believed that if two people were really, really good friends, that they ought to have a right to each other's property. But they also taught that such friends rarely, if ever, exist. What this church proved is that the Stoics were wrong. That this kind of friendship can exist, but only in the love of Christ. Remember, Christian fellowship is based on fellowship with God. And this shouts at us that the love we are obligated to have for one another is a love that gives everything. It is not spectacular, or is it not spectacular, that we are called to love each other in such a dear way that the world cannot imagine two friends being so selfless as to love each other the way Christians love each other. Because our fellowship with Christ, there is so much depth in our love for one another. The community that we form as a church is a representation of what the kingdom of God will be in the new heavens and the new earth. I've had for several years this idea of what the new creation, the new heavens and earth will be like. And I think this text backs up that idea, that in the new heavens and the new earth, we won't have money. We won't need it. Because if you are a farmer in the new heavens and new earth, and you're farming food, your motivation behind it won't be that you'll get money. Your motivation will be love. You'll grow food to give it to others. And if you are an author, you will write because you love to give these to others. And if you are a technician, you will use your skills out of love for others and serve others. And it will all be based on this love, this relationship we have with Christ and God. It'll be a world that is completely fueled by our love for one another in community. We won't need to be motivated by selfish gain. We will love each other and live in a society where everybody loves each other perfectly. This means that the fellowship we have now must be heavenly. It must taste like heaven to those who know their Savior well. This is the appetizer, and thus its purpose is to get our taste buds longing more and more for heaven. Because the local church represents the end times or eschatological reality, we must make it clear that in our heads that this is not a club, that this is a society, that we are a society together. We are a country, a heavenly country. Not just that we are part of one, but we, the church, are a heavenly country, a people. A kingdom where pure love makes us generous. A kingdom where we are not just citizens, but we are family members, even willing to sell our possessions to fill the needs of others in the church. In no way is this text saying that all churches must live like a mini communistic society like this church did. I think that that would probably almost never work. But I think the Holy Spirit made it work in this instance to show us something about what the church's heart is supposed to be like. How we are to reflect heaven. How we are to reflect the love we will have for each other in heaven. And the kind of love we must have for each other now. The attitude behind this giving, this commonality, should convict us. Think for a moment. What would change if our church, or in our church, if we treated fellowship in an even similar way that these Christians treated it? How would you change? Another challenge this text may pose to us personally: how do you know, how well do you know the needs of those in the church? Do you know what the other people in the pews need? What could you do to fill those needs? You don't necessarily have to sell all you have, but there probably are needs that you can fill. There's probably things that you can do. But the fact of the matter is that oftentimes we don't take the trouble to know what the needs of other people are. Sometimes someone can be struggling with a chronic health issue and very few people know about it. There can be a family that is day by day having a hard time affording food on the table, and very few people might know about it. So what is fellowship? How do we define it precisely? I think we could define Christian fellowship like this. Christian fellowship is the reality of our common union with Christ and the outworking of that reality in deep affection and love. I'll say that again. Christian fellowship is the reality of our common union with Christ. It's the reality of this shared union we have with Christ. And it is the outworking of that reality in deep affection and love for each other. The word communion, like I said, comes from the Latin word for common. We took communion this morning. We acknowledged our common union in Christ and with each other. You are of a new order. You are not an earthly citizen. To call myself a Canadian really has very little meaning for me, because I am part of a new country. And so are you if you are a believer, if you know Christ. This is not just a meeting. This is not a hangout. And this is not a club. This is your new country. In this country, there will be no police, because no one will harm his neighbor. There will be no elections, for Christ reigns forever. There will be no money, for we will share all things in common love, just as this church did. We are the city of God, a new people, a holy nation. Heaven is where you belong. And that means that our fellowship must look heavenly. Again, how would this change your approach to church? How does it change how you approach this congregation? It certainly takes it outside Sunday. It certainly takes it outside this building. It certainly goes beyond a few teens playing Xbox on Friday night before youth group. What are some practical ways we can begin showing this kind of fellowship? There are some easy, simple things we can do to encourage a heavenly mindset among ourselves. Ask someone if you can pray for them. And pray right there, right now. Listen to someone who needs someone to listen to. Find someone in the church you don't know well and have them over for dinner. The fact that these things I just mentioned seem awkward shows how much worldliness has gotten into our idea of fellowship, and how much the biblical idea of close affection has left our minds. We need to refocus, because the reason these things are awkward is because we're not doing it right. It is awkward to just go up to someone and ask, how can I pray for you? I want to pray for you right now. But let's make that our culture. Let's make that part of who we are. Let's make it so that someone can't go through those doors more than two or three times without having dinner with someone here. Let's make it so that being a member among us is something treasured. It is a closeness. There is something valuable here. And that value isn't based on, well, these are nice people that are nice to hang out with. But that value is based on the Christ-likeness that we have and show one another. It is based on our own union with Christ. Perhaps for some of us, this is a red flag on our own relationship with Christ himself. Do we have fellowship with him? Do you have fellowship with Christ? Because if you do, in some way or another, that fellowship expresses itself to others. Do you have fellowship with Christ? I was in a church where a sister was having trouble buying groceries, and some of the members gave the pastor gift cards for Metro to give her anonymously. A small act like that is how a church begins to show the world what the future world will be like. Our fellowship has a glorious purpose to display what eternity is like. A day is coming when full victory will be given to the church over this world. And what we've looked at today gives us a glimpse of what that world will be like. This church was a glimpse of heaven. So the next time you say, let's get together for some fellowship, have a good time, chat, play ping pong and Xbox if that's your thing. But have this thought in your mind. How can I make this get together a fellowship? How can I make this get together a little more like heaven? How can we make our time together real, Christ-centered, joy-filled, and loving fellowship? But again, if you have answered that question I gave a few minutes before, do you have fellowship with Christ? And the answer is no. You must have fellowship with him before you can apply anything in this text. This is the end of Acts chapter 2. You should read the beginning and read through the whole chapter. Because what Peter preached to these saints with the gospel, that they must come, that they must believe on him who died for them, and that they must be baptized into the living, breathing body of Christ. Only then can you truly love your brothers and sisters and have the beautiful and heavenly fellowship that we are so looking forward to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for a refreshing view of what fellowship is. Lord, we are tired. It is the end of the day. But Lord, may these words stick in our minds and in our hearts. Oh God, let us just begin to ask ourselves, may your Holy Spirit put this question into our heads. How can I make this day more like heaven in our church? How can I make our conversations more heavenly? How can I make Sunday morning more like heaven for my brothers and sisters? God, I pray that you would make this a place where we willingly fulfill each other's needs out of love. Lord, may it be a place where we show that you have created the perfect society in the church, in your people, and it is based on your love. Plato couldn't find it. Marx couldn't find it. Marx got rid of it the day he rejected religion. But you have given it to your church. God, let us love one another earnestly. Let us devote ourselves to one another earnestly, just as you have devoted yourself to the church, just as you gave up everything for the church, even your own son. Oh Lord, give us a view, a vision of true fellowship, and may it be the fragrance of this place. May it be the sweetness of our time together. May it draw others in when they see the beauty of this fellowship. May people look at our congregation and be giving us the favor that verse 47 says this church had with all people. That they will see our love for one another. That they will see that it is based on our love for you and glorify you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.